It was this past week at an airport newsstand that I first saw the December issue of Life magazine with its cover story, Who is God? Inside, there are 22 different interviews of people who give their answers. They are young and they are old. They're Jewish and Christian and Hindu and Muslim. There is a street criminal from South America, an American baseball player, and a Presbyterian minister with AIDS, and all kinds of others included in the list. Many of the stories sadden. Some are so hopeless, so pathetic, so wrong. Ramon Correa is a 21-year-old admitted murderer who lives in the slums of Medellin, Colombia. He said, God pardons everyone who seeks him. So pretty much you can do what you want. He is very understanding. There are many throughout these 22 interviews who speak of God's forgiveness, his love, his kindness, his generosity. There are some who rather severely criticize him, especially for the way he runs the world. But there are none who indicate that part of knowing who God is has to do with fearing him. The closest that that comes, if you were to include them, are the words from Roger Rosenblatt, who is a 51-year-old editor-at-large of Life magazine and a columnist for that magazine. He writes, I am not afraid of him, although I know what he is capable of doing. Very few people fear God. And yet the Bible says in Psalm 111:10 that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Or in Psalm 147:11, the Lord delights in those who fear him. Or Proverbs 10:27, the fear of the Lord adds length to life. Or Proverbs 6:6, through the fear of the Lord, a man avoids evil. Add to that what I have discovered in that the repeated stories within the Bible of people having extraordinary experiences with God often refer to fear. For example, in Genesis 3:10, where Adam and Eve first encounter God after their cataclysmic fall from perfection to sinfulness, the very first words that Adam speaks to God are, I heard you in the garden and I was afraid. Or you may choose to follow along as I read some of the stories from, for example, Exodus chapter 3 on page 90 is the story of Moses out in the wilderness and his encounter with, at first, a burning bush from which a voice comes, and there he meets God. Now, Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that the bush was on fire, although it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I'll go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he was gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses! Moses! Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Or in Isaiah 6 on page 1068, the encounter of the Old Testament prophet in a vision of God that is startling and stunning. It happened in the year that King Uzziah died. I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces. With two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried. "I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." The same carries over into the New Testament. In Matthew 17, on page 1524, is the story of how three of Jesus' disciples, Peter and James and John, went with him up a mountain that was later to be called the Mount of Transfiguration, for it was there that for a brief fleeting moment, the stunning glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ was unveiled, for usually it was kept secret. But they were allowed to get a glimpse of what it was like. It was after 6 days that Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them. And a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. Or a few pages later, in 1549, in Matthew 28, is the story not of those who met God, but those who encountered the angel of the Lord. It was the guards on Easter Sunday morning at the empty tomb where once Jesus was laid. After the Sabbath at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and they became like dead men. So let there be no doubt, no doubt at all, that the Bible teaches that experiencing God includes fearing God. And yet fearing God, I mean, even my saying the word sounds somewhat out of place in 1990. Sounds kind of old-fashioned, rather anachronistic, something brought out of a primitive time period and really today quite inappropriate. For often we describe God in terms of love, kindness, and goodness, and generosity. Perhaps sometimes we describe him as having a bit of ineptitude, that he doesn't do very well at running the world, especially in terms of wars and earthquakes and terminal illnesses. But fearing God? Hardly something that we would say. I'm not sure what my answer would be if I had been interviewed for Life magazine. I think if I had time to explain it, that I would say that many people today have fabricated something of a designer God. In other words, we have made God to look like and be like the way we would like him to be or think he is, and has nothing to do with the reality of the true God. That we have fashioned him to be something of a pet that we keep around for fun. Or perhaps something of a puppet who dances on our strings when we give to him our commands. Or many of us think of him as a parent, as a mother or a father, sometimes positively and sometimes negatively. We have, in relationship to God, done what we have done in most of our lives, and that is concocted a set of expectations. We all have them. We have expectations of what life will be like when we grow up. Life will be certain things in terms of a job or certain perspectives as far as health. Or we will have children or family or all the things that we hope for and want for. And when those expectations are not met, we often turn on the God whom we consider to be ultimately responsible for the outcome of everything that transpires around us. And we turn on him sometimes in anger, sometimes in disgust, sometimes in disillusionment. We say to him, God, you didn't come through the way you were supposed to come through, and therefore, I'm not going to be your friend anymore. I won't go to your church. I'm not going to read your book. God, I've had it with you if you're not going to behave the way you are supposed to behave. Somehow thinking that we can threaten God, as if God is going to become frightened by the things we say. But in our design of him, fear? Who would ever think of such a thing? Why would anybody want to fear God? And yet we must understand that God is God. In the words of the psalmist in Psalm 100, verse 3, know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. God is all-knowing. He is all-wise. He is all-present. He is all-powerful. He is astonishing. He is absolutely sovereign. He is the boss, with a capital B. He is the one who sets the terms. He is the one who is completely and ultimately in charge of everything and everyone at all times. And so those things being the case, fear does not seem to be a totally inappropriate response. But what does it mean to fear God? Well, I suppose to start out with, we could say that fear means awe. If I were to use that word 10 years ago, awe, A-W-E, I would, of necessity then, have had to explain it to those who are young. That's not necessary today because awesome is so much a part of every younger person's vocabulary that I need to explain it to those who are old. Awe. I talked this week to a second grader who told me that her teacher is awesome. And that I took to mean the ultimate compliment that any student has ever given to any teacher in the history of American education. The dictionary definition of awe is the power to inspire dread or fear. Awe means the biggest, the best, the most spectacular. Awe has to do with that which really impresses us. Last month, our family drove through Denali National Park from the city of Anchorage to Fairbanks, Alaska. And it was there that we saw the reason, I suppose, that the road goes the way it does, and the reason that many people take that route, even some of us out of the usual tourist season to Alaska. And that is a mountain that the Native Americans of Alaska call Denali, although it is better known to most of us in the lower 48 by the president after whom it was renamed, and that is Mount McKinley. Mount McKinley is 20,300 feet high. That, I suppose, does not seem like a lot when you compare it to the much higher Mount Everest. And yet when you realize that Mount Everest at its base is far above sea level and that Mount McKinley has almost the entire 20,000 feet shown, you realize that it is a spectacular mountain indeed, the tallest on the North American continent. It is, at least in my evaluation, stunning, astonishing. It is awesome. We used up a significant part of the quarterly profit for Eastman Kodak taking pictures of this mountain. You just couldn't quite take it all in. To experience God is awe. We can't take him in. Were it by some spectacular supernatural means a possibility to photograph him, there would be no camera that would have a wide-angle lens that was comprehensive enough to include him. He is that big. He is that great. We encounter him and we are stunned. We are breathless. We're flabbergasted. We're astonished. We're amazed at this God. We discover very quickly the inadequacy of our vocabulary, the futility of our language in trying to describe him. We are overwhelmed when we discover him by his infinite size and by his unlimited power, by his incredible beauty, by his everything. And so never let there be a day that goes by when God becomes ordinary. Never a time when we take him for granted. Let there never be an occurrence when across our lips comes a casual, "Oh my God," because something's on sale at Kmart, or we found a parking place, or something rather ordinary happened. Never let there be a moment when we are anything less than awestruck by God. To experience God, we must fear God. And fear means awe. Yet fear means more than that. Fear also means respect. Respect is treating someone or something as different, as special. It's treating someone or something very carefully. I grew up not far from the Atlantic Ocean, and to this day, I love the sea. I could look at it for hours. I have. I've sat on a blanket on the beach, or walked along the sandy coast, or sat on a park bench along a boardwalk, and just taken it in. I love it. The smell of the salt air, the variety where every wave is different. I wonder at it, the breakers and where they break and the tides as they change and how amazingly that is somehow connected to the rotations of the moon. And I imagine how big it must be. I've wondered if somehow I could see to the other side where there are other people, other countries, other cultures, that out on it there are ships and under it there are fish and submarines. It has an extraordinary depth. But I must never treat that ocean that I love routinely. For I must always remember that it has the power to destroy me. It was when our older children were quite young that Charlene and the children and I took a borrowed boat in South Florida. It was, oh, I suppose, 20, 22 feet long. Had a small cuddy cabin in the front. It was a lovely day. And we took it out in the intercoastal waterway and then into the harbor and to the mouth of the harbor. And I thought it would be an interesting and fun thing just for a short time to go out into the ocean. I discovered when you get out beyond the mouth of the harbor that it is even bigger than it looked when you were standing on the shore, and that the swells that seemed to be so contained were in fact larger than the little boat that we were in. And as I was negotiating those swells and trying to steer that boat around, I discovered to my dismay that I could no longer see the land. And I was afraid. Now, I didn't know which direction it was. I mean, I knew it was all directions, but I wanted to go, you know, the closest direction, which was back to Florida. The fear of what it could do to me and to my family, and how different things would be, and how great were the consequences. I was afraid because I know the ocean size and power and depth. And I know my own smallness and the smallness of the ship on which I traveled and my own weakness and inadequacy. It was the fear of respect. And frankly, I count such fear to be a good thing, especially in a crisis. I wonder how many here today have ever been aboard a submarine. I have. Several times I've been aboard a submarine that is in the Museum of Science and Industry in Chicago. It is a captured U-boat. I think the only time a submarine has ever been captured in all of naval history. So between that and I have read most of the things Tom Clancy has written, including his book about submarines, The Hunt for Red October. So I'm pretty much an expert on submarines. And from my tour and from my reading and the information I've gotten from others, I have learned that aboard submarines, every cubic centimeter is very, very carefully deployed. There's no wasted space aboard submarines. In fact, they have what is called a hot bunk rotation. As I understand it, that means that there is one-third the number of bunks as there are crew members aboard a submarine. And when one crew member gets out of the bunk, then after that eight-hour shift, it's somebody else's turn to get into the bunk and have it for 8 hours, but it's still warm from the body heat of the last person who was there. And so they have the hot bunk rotation, because you can't afford in such cramped quarters to have a separate bed or bunk for every member of the crew. And that has to do with gauges, and that has to do with supplies, and that has to do with fuel and fresh water, all of those things. Every bit of space is carefully used. But did you know, whether on that small or primitive submarine, now in a museum in Chicago, or on the large state-of-the-art Soviet submarine that was featured in Tom Clancy's book, that in both cases, the captain dines alone in a private dining room? Now, there's a reason for that. It is the recognition that when a crisis comes, it is more important to have a commander who you will respect than a friend who has shared your bunk with you. That when the depth charges are dropped, and when you wonder if the seams will split open, and you wonder if in a moment you will die a horrible death, you must have a commander who is competent, one who admittedly is somewhat distant, and one whom you know that the rest of the crew respects enough to obey every order at an instant's notice. And so it goes for God. He is our friend, and that is very good. But he is still God, still feared, still distant, even when he is close. Respect. Respect, for he is the commander upon whom we must depend when the battles of life are the fiercest, when no one else can stand by us, when the depth charges are absolutely shaking us, and when heaven and hell hang in the balances. To experience God, we must fear God. And fear means respect. But I offer to you a third meaning of fear, and that is that fear means fear. I can't think of another word. It's more than awe. It's more than respect. It is actually being afraid. Fear. Fear is the sense of a greater power. If you are afraid of the sea, or you are afraid of a burglar in the night, you are afraid that they have a power over which you have no control. Fear is the recognition that someone or something has a power and you cannot determine what happens to you, that it will be determined for you, and that we are weak by comparison. Fear, as in an earthquake, or a tornado, or a blizzard, or cancer, or police, or electricity, or death. God has power over us which we cannot overrule. And that is why dealing with God is such a serious and such a frightening thing. And it is why we dare not take lightly his commands or our sins. I hear the things that people say. I hear people say, "Hey, I'll believe in Jesus Christ when I want to. I'm going to do it when I get older." Or someone who says, "So what if I have an abortion? It's my body." Or another who claims, "I don't care what God or anybody else says, so long as I'm just happy. That's what's most important, my happiness." Or another who adds, "Hey, look, I'll just go ahead and sin, and then I'm going to ask God to forgive me later, and he's obligated, so that's the way it'll be." Hey, we're not talking here about some petty politician or the referee in a neighborhood basketball game. We're talking about God. A God who does not need to put up with our kind of garbage. He is God. And as God, he has the power to blow us away. And fearing him is a smart thing to do. Now, if this concept of God stood out in isolation from all others, it would be horrible indeed. But it does not stand alone. It stands divinely intertwined with all of his other characteristics. And so, although I don't pretend to have an adequate explanation, I will tell you that there is nothing inconsistent about God's love for us and our love for him, about God being fearsome and loving, and our fearing God and loving God. For in God's case, love and fear are not mutually exclusive. I struggle to find a comparison. I'll tell you that I love my wife more than words can tell. And yet, part of that love is the fear of losing her. And so, out of love and out of fear, I treat her in ways to keep her. And so it is that I love God more than words can tell. And I know God loves me. And yet I fear God. And rightly so. For I would never want to do anything to lose him or to have him turn his power against me. Now, if all this sounds very serious, it's because it is very serious. I doubt that we preach or we hear a sermon in 1,000. Yeah, it takes a lot of years to get 1,000 sermons. I doubt that there's a sermon in 1,000 that says much about fearing God. Lots about loving God. Lots about God loving us. And I think rightly so. But fearing God is also essential to experiencing God. I think St. Paul said it the best when he wrote in 2 Corinthians 5, 10, and 11 to Christians, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men." And so I try, like Paul, to persuade you. To persuade you to know Jesus Christ as Savior. To persuade you to love God with all of heart, mind, and soul, to persuade you to fear him, for he is awesome. For he commands our respect. For he is God.